So last week, if you got your Bibles, you can open back up if you want to 1 Samuel 15, but I just want to go back through on this. There's some more things that I think as we read that we often, we're just almost programmed to read, and then if we read, to go ahead and say, okay, that was good, what's next? And we go ahead and we can go through the Bible fairly rapidly if we want to. And obviously, you know me, I'm kind of like, oh, let's camp out here a while because I think there's plenty here to glean. And it's not unlike growing up on the farm when you see that, yeah, here's the main thing, but look at this over here too. And we would carefully farm to get everything that was possible and not in a greedy way, but rather instead to see God's provision. But here with Samuel, as he writes what he's giving us insight to, then as the life of Saul, and as he God always does in giving us insights to people so we can have insights to ourself and our nature that we inherited from Adam and Eve as a result of the fall, and that nature being selfishness, and that nature being our this amazing mind that God's given us to reason, to think, to be able to plan, and whatever it might be. But at the same time, we can get so far out in front of ourselves that we forget God. We forget that he provided. We forget that he went ahead and is willing to execute and to bring about, but that he didn't make a lot of promises when it comes to our everyday life, and yet we can see him if we're looking. And, you know, we have this tendency to feel like, man, if God's really here, I'm going to be so blessed and everything's going to go so much my way. I'll be happy all the time. And he says, oh, man, I don't want your joy to be based on your happiness. I want your joy to be based upon me. And Saul, we would have thought, being selected and appointed by God to be the king of Israel, the first king of Israel, to go down the history books with the children of Israel. Here's their first king, that he would have been just absolutely blown away, because he was at first, but somewhere along the line, I don't know whether it was pride or just getting used to the calling or beginning to, instead of just seeing it in awe and losing that awe of God, we talked about Sunday and getting into the point of where it's mundane. But somewhere along the line, he lost that with God, and he began to do his own thing, his own way, even though he was mostly doing what God wanted. And so I'm not going to necessarily read this whole thing, but we do see at the very beginning, verse 3, that here's what God said. Now go attack the Amalekites, totally destroy everything that belongs to them, do not spare them, put to death men, women, children, infants, cattle, and sheep, camels, and donkeys. What did he leave out? Nothing, because we destroy everything. So this is what God said. That clear through Saul or through Samuel tells Saul. He, I'm sure, nods his head. And then we see again down in verse 7, just in case he didn't, or we see in verse 7 the results. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur and east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, but oops, he took him what? Alive. He's supposed to kill him all. So 15:7, yeah, now into 15:8. He took him alive. But all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared then Agag. And also they decided to spare the best of the sheep and the cattle and the fat calves and the lambs and everything that was, what's that four-letter word? Good. Everything that was good. Do you ever get the feeling that good can be the enemy of God? I mean, it's only one letter more. You know, just add an extra O in there. It turns from God to good, right? And God is good. I mean, we used to say that little prayer you learn early on, right? God is great and God is good, and let us thank him for our food. And because food doesn't rhyme with good or good. So anyway, we say that, and God is good. And even the rich young ruler? Who was it that came? You're good. You're a good rabbi. And he said, well, only God can be good. And that's the truth, because our good doesn't really usually stack up. Now, I'm not trying to put anybody down tonight, not trying to say that we can't do anything good. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that I believe that good can be the enemy of God. And the reason being is it's because it's oftentimes a cheap substitute for who God really is. That instead of being obedient or godly, we just get by with good. It's good that oftentimes distracts us, right? The good things of life. I believe in the story of the sower and the seed, that one of the things about the weeds was that life's worries, riches, and pleasures get in the way. But the worries aren't so good, but the riches and pleasures, what's wrong with that? Isn't that a good thing? Shouldn't all of us want to have that? Well, not if it's in front of God, right? And so tonight, I think this story here that we can look at, and I want to just go back and take a peek back here in Genesis, if you will, chapter 3, and a reminder of the first time that man decided, or that woman at this point in time decided that something was good. Let's go back and look at Eve. I still believe that Genesis, the first book, but especially these first few chapters, really have a lot to do in the things that recycle again and again with us as human beings. But what was it after the devil's in, or the serpent went ahead and interacted with her? And says, but did God really say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, you'll die? He says, you will surely not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing what? Good and as well as evil. You will know good and evil. And so we read from there, and it says that when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was what? Good. It was good for food and pleasing the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it and then gave it to her husband. I think that, you know, this idea of good sometimes is, like I said, a substitute, and it's something that Satan is able to use to distract us from the real truth of what's great is God and what's great is obeying God. But we oftentimes will see good and we'll think, well, that's good, and doesn't it keep us sometimes off track? And we run after good a lot of times, right? But what do you get when you catch it? You find out it probably wasn't as good as you thought it would be. I'm sure we could come up with a variety of illustrations where that was the case, correct? Where good wasn't as good as we thought it would be. Now, Saul and the boys, they went ahead and decided that they were going to keep everything that was good. According to whom? Them. It was according to them. They were putting themselves in this place of evaluating, and they decided that their evaluation was better than what God's was. Their evaluation of what was good overcame what God said was good. The really amazing thing about it, when it comes down to this story right here, when they were to destroy everything, what it ends up being is that Saul comes back and tells, well, let's go back and read it, 1 Samuel 15. I'm sorry, let's go back here. We'll just let it be in his own words, as what, at least what was written down. So Saul did attack, but they kept the good things. They kept everything that was good. They were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. No problem with that. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel and said, I'm grieved I've made Saul king because he's turned away from me. And I would encourage you to highlight or circle or do something to bring your attention to that. I think it's a very interesting phrase. It's the idea of repentance. But we typically in church, when we talk about repentance, we're talking about what? A change of heart and mind and a direction that we're going. This is the reversed repentance. This is going away from what God has said and repenting, turning back to what we think. And that's where we get ourselves messed up. In some of our discussions in the guys group, we've talked about this thing, and I know it could be a huge taboo and bring up a lot of arguments. And at this point in time, we haven't had any arguments about it, and we're not trying to joust each other or whatever, and overall, we're very thankful for God's grace. But this thing that you cannot fall away, I just find that there's a lot of New Testament scriptures that don't really point that direction, that there are warnings with them and cautions about living, going back to the old way of living, as Peter says. You know, it's like a dog going back to its vomit and a hog going back to the mud. And here in this particular case, I think it's an interesting thing because as we see this, weighing this out, as we see the balance of this, this is the part that God suddenly sees, and it's what really not only offends him, but what gets him to the point of saying, okay, you're on your own. It's where he goes from being the king to no longer having God's blessing. And it's all found in this little phrase here. He said, I am grieved, verse 11, that I have made Saul king because he's turned away from me and he's not carried out my instructions. So it's ironic to me, and I always presume that the Bible has a reason for putting certain things in order, but it's ironic to me here that the first thing was he turned away, the second thing was that he didn't carry out the instructions. And isn't that the truth? As you look back at it, maybe you're aware of situations, or maybe you've experienced situations, especially of betrayal or whatever, that the first thing that probably took place was whomever it was that you were counting on they turned away. In other words, they didn't look at you the same. They didn't hold or cherish. When we disobey our parents, I mean, it's one thing to disobey, but it's another thing when we've turned our back on them and say, you know, I'm done with you. I know what I need to do with life, right? And in that same way, that's what Saul does. So first of all, he turns away from God. In other words, instead of seeking God, as what Jesus encouraged us to do, seek first the kingdom of God, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Instead of seeking God, what he did was he turned away and started thinking for himself, started putting his own evaluation. So what that does is we turn away from God, it lessens then what God has said. Because what we're doing technically now is we're going to do our own thing, correct? So we're walking our own direction instead of walking with God and letting him be our sight and point us in the direction. We're taking it upon ourselves to do our own thing. You guys having troubles back there at the computer? Just in-house? Okay, sorry, y'all. But it's going out. We're still... Okay. I could just tell there was a huddle going on back there, and I'm watching this screen and going, I got to quit looking at that screen. So do you follow me here, though, this turned away thing? Because, like I said, it's reverse repentance. It's not turning toward God. It's turning away from God. And again, I don't mean the moment that we turn, but there comes a point in time when we've turned away where we really are wholeheartedly doing what we want to do in spite of what God said. And when that begins to take place, there comes a point in time where God says enough is enough. Too little for too long equals too late. And there are people that don't believe that. And I don't mean for one moment that the moment we sin that, man, we're going straight to hell. It's not that. God's grace is greater than that. But God truly knows our hearts and our minds and whether we are intentionally and intending to seek him and follow him. He knows when there's a brokenness that doesn't have to come because you got caught or somebody pointed it out to you. It's just a brokenness that comes within going, I can't live this way any longer. It's that part that I want to encourage us to keep that heart that is broken before God, and not because I want you down the dumps. It's not that the broken heart before God is one of those that puts him in the place and says, Jesus, how can I ever thank you for paying for my sins, right? That's what the whole process of Christianity is about, is we come to the recognition that, God, we've ignored you. We come to the recognition, my way is not your way, and my way is not a good direction to be going in. And we repent and we turn back. But there comes that point in time where I believe basically the Holy Spirit can have no effect on your heart. You put the hand up and say, speak to the hand. I no longer need you. You know, I'm going to do what I want to do because what you want me to do isn't fun anymore. And I'm just saying that's a dangerous way to live. But equally dangerous is to say, I'm going to wait till I'm done doing sin and then I'm going to accept Christ because then it'll be okay. That's a more dangerous thing to do. I shouldn't say it's more dangerous, but it's at least also a dangerous thing. And so what I want us to see here was within Saul, what was it taking place? What was processing in his mind? Now, none of us can know. We can't read each other's mind. Sometimes I can't read my own. But at the very least, I think we can begin to say if God's assessment was that he turned away, that was the first thing. He's no longer considering God in the decisions he makes. And so instead, what he's doing is comforting himself with, I'm going to do most of what God wants. What's really, really, you know, makes me want to throw up when I put it in this way. What's really, really amazing to me about this is what he said was, or the way the reasoning happens, and this is what happens the more human we are and the more the devil's able to inspire as he did Eve, and we begin choosing what we think is good. Essentially, Saul made up and evaluated and said, you know what? I'll kill the babies. I'll kill the women and the children. No problem, God. But I'm going to spare the king and all the good animals. You put those two things about. Isn't that what caused us inside to last week as we just looked at even God's command? I mean, at least for me, and I think some of you conveyed the same thing, but that God would order a king with the nation of Israel to go and completely annihilate a whole group of people. And we dealt with that. But in doing so, that what we're seeing here then is as repulsive as that was, that this king goes ahead and he has no problem taking the women and the children and annihilating them. But he has a problem. He wants to keep the king around for what? A trophy? Maybe he's going to do like some of the other kings did, where it was very common in that day and age to cut off their fingers and toes, different parts, their indexes, you know, that way, so that they would be crippled and that they would feed them underneath the table. They would maim them to be like an animal that kind of had to flop or roll around and eat the scraps off the ground so that, you know, look, I'm over you type of a deal. Maybe that's what Saul had in mind. Maybe he thought he could curry favor with him. Maybe this king had some money hidden someplace, you know, like some of them do. And Saul, I don't know what was going on in Saul's mind. But this is what happens when we turn away from God. Our value system changes. And what God says is holy and pure and good to us isn't worthwhile. But what we think is good and valuable is despised in God's eyes. And so this is what Saul did. I don't know about you. Is anybody with me there? Isn't that terrible that you would put a king, let's spare him, let's keep these good animals, kill the women and children, who cares? So his obedience was selective. And he thought he did a good thing. And that's what happens with us when we choose to do what we think or makes us feel good. And in the midst of it, what we're really doing is saying, God, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm going to do things my way. And I tell you what, every time we will give up purity and holiness for impurity and unholiness. That's our nature. And Satan is able to convince us when we don't hold up the Word of God and seek to go ahead and apply it. Again, to the point that I'm in perfection and I don't ever mess up. No, I'm just saying the striving is to keep coming back to the Lord and saying, God, you are God, you are right, I'm wrong, help me, right? Help me. And let your spirit have an effect on me. So Saul, anyway, determines that, you know, that's what he's going to do. But then Samuel approaches him in verse, and he says, man, he said, you know, look at what you've done. So verse 12, early in the morning, Samuel got up, went to meet Saul, but he was told Saul's gone to Carmel. The next thing that begins to happen, not only do you change your evaluation methods, but the next thing you begin to do is become prideful. So Saul's already gone to Carmel, or maybe it's the California Carmel, not the Indianapolis one. I don't know, but he goes to Carmel, and there he has set up a monument in his own honor. Now, that's when you know you've arrived, right? When nobody else puts a monument up for you, but you, so you put one up for yourself. Look at me. Dig me. Am I not the greatest king there ever was? So he goes, he leaves this bloody battle, and he goes to set up this thing in Carmel, a monument in his own honor, and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal then. Well, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you, I've carried out the Lord's instruction. And this is another thing that I wanted to go back, and I know I'm repeating by going back to this passage, but I'm not repeating as far as I can remember the teaching that I tried to share, or what God's at least sharing and showing me. But isn't it ironic here? So first of all, pride begins to take place. I mean, that showed up early. When you turn away from God, it's because you think you know what you're doing. But then the pride of setting up something in your honor, and so people will go ahead and go, well, you're our king, you're really great. But then this other thing takes place. When we know that we've not done the right thing, those of us that have ever been godly, we use godly phrases, don't we? I mean, we may be steeped in sin or just have had a bad week, not because nothing went right, because we did wrong and we knew we did. And somebody will see them going, hey, I've been praying for you. How you doing? Have you really been praying for him? Or do you just feel compelled to tell them something keeps me godly, right? Or since I've learned, been in the South, I've learned this one. Oh, bless your heart. Because it sounds really good, doesn't it? But really, underneath the water there, it's not so good. It's pretty murky. You know, but I just want you to see this, that we've learned how to put religious expressions in place of simple obedience. And that's what I see that Saul did by beginning here. So when he sees Samuel, suddenly the conviction begins to come, and this guy knows God, and da-da-da-da, but hey, I'm okay. I think I'm okay. I know I did what was right. And so, the Lord bless you, O prophet, you great man, Samuel. The Lord bless you. And then he has to add on to it. He's not content with that. He's got to lie about it. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. Well, most of them anyway, he might have said underneath his breath. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears, and what is the lowing of cattle that I hear? And that's when Saul begins to explain, and he starts digging deeper. Anybody that's had kids, I'm sure there's been times that you've heard things said that you thought, there is no way, right? I mean, I know I've asked this before, but did anybody ever teach somebody how to lie? You don't have to, do you? They learn on their own. Nobody taught me. I learned. Hey, wow, I can get away with this if I lie. Well, he's trying to lie to Samuel, of all things. So not only the Lord bless you, I've carried out the instructions, but now he goes on to say, oh, the soldiers. Because Samuel tells Saul, he said, man, I hear cattle and I hear sheep that weren't here yesterday. What's the deal? And he said, well, the soldiers brought them. So now deflecting, it's not my fault, they did it. He forgot the simple principle. Leaders do what? Lead. Leaders lead. So if it was the soldiers, it's because Samuel wasn't a leader, or Saul wasn't willing to lead. Excuse me, Saul. So the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle. And now let's turn it back and make it religious again. Why did they spare them? To sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we've totally destroyed the rest. We got those women and kids. Samuel, like a good parent, says, stop. Just stop. Don't keep digging any deeper. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Saul acts like, okay, I'm completely innocent here. And I really do believe that he was continually trying to deceive. I don't know about you, but man, you ever been caught? You know you're caught. And what do? You either fess up or you keep digging. And the more you dig, the deeper you go. And the deeper you go, the more trouble you're in. What is it the Washington, D.C. thing is? It's not the crime, it's covering up the crime, you know? And so, but in it, don't you see this? But what's vital about this, I mean, and I love the fact God gives us somebody that we can look at and go, man, that is really, golly, how stupid can you be? Now let's go look in the mirror. Right? I think it's healthy for us, folks, not that we want to be like this, but it's healthy for us to recognize. So if you go back over your past week or this month of July, and we're about three-fourths of the way through it, two-thirds at least, but go back through the month of July. Are there any corners that you cut when it came to obedience to God? Are there any sins that you justified? Is there anything that was good to you, but it wasn't quite godly? And doing the good thing kept you from doing the godly thing. That's what I think is healthy for us, is to stop and to look and go, wow, is that not me? And then the next most important thing is that we go ahead and as we look at that, then as we go, how about today and yesterday? Was there anything that I've done or did that I wouldn't want the world to know, or especially my world in the church to know? Because that's what Saul's in the midst of right here, is still trying to cover up and justify himself. And you see, that's one of the greatest things that we can learn, is that if we're involved and we're justifying ourselves, we're leaving out Jesus, the only one that can truly justify our sins. So if we have to justify ourselves, it's probably because we're not trusting in his justification. Or some people may be so bold as to go, well, I'm going to go ahead and sin and charge it to Jesus. He'll cover it. But you see, we got to really, I don't know, I think it's important for us to at least recognize, when am I justifying what I do because I'm not really comfortable that it's the best. But we have a tendency to do that, don't we? Somebody will say, oh, but I didn't do that. Or, you know, but I was just with them. And we get into all kinds of things that way. But what is important about this here, this isn't to, again, slam anybody down. It's rather instead that we have an honest look, that we really do look in this mirror that God's given us, that we can come back to him and let Christ justify, but that we'd also recognize that, God, help me to not have this spirit of goodness. Help me not to have my own mind that I'm going to think for myself and do what I want and justify it to the rest of the church or the world. So So Samuel just says, stop, man, stop. And he said, although, verse 17, you were once small in your own eyes, you did not become the head of the, or did you not become the head of the tribe of Israel? The Lord anointed you. Who did? The Lord. And he sent you on a mission, one mission, saying, go completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites, make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder? Now, before we go to that, I do want to go back, and I know I mentioned last week, but I think it's important to read it sometimes. Romans 12, if you will. And in this book of Romans chapter 12, we read about, and I know, I mentioned, where vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, right? But I think it's important, or it's healthy to read it. And not only is it healthy to read it, but it goes along with, and for those of you that didn't know or don't ever watch news or whatever, but today was the day that, and I mentioned my prayer, that those, I believe, was it five families, I believe it was, in Idaho, whose children were killed there a couple of years ago now, and brutally just murdered. It was time for them to face the deal, and the guy that had done it, and he finally admitted he was guilty, but he did a plea deal, so some of them were still wanting the death penalty, but the plea deal assured it was the bird in the hand, not the one, two in the bush. It assured that he would at least be put away because he confessed guilt for murdering these guys. And they were given then their opportunity that I hope you and I never have to have. And that was the opportunity for them to face the person that had killed their kids. And in the midst of it, obviously a host of emotions. And I just tried praying for all of them because I thought, man, I cannot begin to imagine. I mean, we've all been in situations. I certainly have faced death of others that I loved. I faced the kind that was long-term from illness. I faced the kind that was sudden death that nobody knew. I faced the death of just basically every age that there is. And death just isn't one of those things that's ever desirable. But I have to believe that one of the worst kinds of death is when somebody's tortured or, you know, in that regard, it's some ungodly thing that happened that took their life. And I know with those families, and there was one of them that mentioned that God will go ahead and have his time. One of the broadcasters I was listening to talked about the fact there's a special place in hell for him. And I thought, hang on, there was one for me too. And I try to put back in perspective that his sin is not one bit worse than mine. It's a worse sin in the eyes of the world. And God does say, I believe that very much is planned out, even some of the teachings of Jesus, that the one that sinned greatly will be hit with many blows, and the one that didn't so much with fewer blows. But it's still the end result. If you've sinned once, you don't get to go to heaven. So hell at the very least. Now, whether it gets hotter or the intensity of whatever you're put into, I don't know how that works. I just know that because of my fear of that, I want to make sure I'm clinging to Christ all the time, right? And repenting and coming back to him. But with that in mind, the Lord will, and absolutely will, he has promised, and this is leading into the next part, but vengeance is one of those things that he says is whose? Mine. Not mine, not yours, his. He said, vengeance is mine. And I think that that's vital because it's real difficult in our minds, and this is where we go from good to where we think of what would be fair, and it's real easy to jump to that conclusion and go with, well, I know what they need. They deserve this. They deserve that. And I understand the emotion. I cannot stand here and tell you I've never been mad. I cannot stand here and tell you that I've never done anything wrong. I cannot stand and tell you that somebody wouldn't be mad at me about things that have happened. You know, I mean, so it's not that. All I'm saying is that when it comes down to anything that's been an offense against me, I can give it to God. I've taken several of those little prayer squares that are made in-house here, and I show people that they've got pockets in them. And I said one of the most difficult things to do, and the way the Lord taught me was early on in my ministry, and I had the tendency to worry. And what he taught me was then write it down and give it to me. I'm like, I'd probably freak out and die if you grabbed it out of my hand, you know? So what do you mean, give it to me? He said, okay, put it in the trash. Okay. And so I put it in the trash, and I dumped the coffee filters and this and that and wadded up paper, blew my nose through that, and I start thinking about it again, and just that quick, I mean, the Spirit just was like, oh, you're going to take it back? I thought you gave it to me. You're going to take it back? Go back and get it then. And I was like, well, that's pretty gross. And he goes, first of all, it's mine. And I don't know why you would be taking back that which you gave me. And I hope that's a simple illustration of what this vengeance thing is, and that it's vital that we let God be God, but that we consider in our prayers when we've given him something, including ourselves, right? Lord, I surrender all. Are we being truthful or are we lying? And if we recognize that we haven't surrendered all, what's the right steps to take? Turn back around and say, here, back to prayer square. So I tell people, I said, so when you pray, sometimes we have difficulty really letting go. Stick it in one of these pockets here. And may God then remind you if you go pulling back what you've given to him. In other words, stick it in the pocket and leave it there. It's God's. He's got it. But as long as you're messing with it, he can't handle it correctly. And it's the same way with vengeance, because vengeance will end up eating us alive. So Romans 12, if you will, let's just pick it up with verse 9. Love must be sincere. I think we'd all agree with that when it's coming from somebody else, right? I don't want an insincere person loving me. Hate what's evil. Cling to what's good. Now that time good is good, right? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. There's the devoted part. Honor one another. Wow. Above ourselves. Never be lacking in zeal. How many tonight, if we're really honest, could you use some prayers for some zeal? Does the devil ever make you feel wore out? Just exhausted. Can't even think because I'm so... He says, don't be lacking in zeal. Anyway, I'm getting off. I didn't mean to preach this tonight, but man, this is some good stuff, isn't it? Just quick sermon. Bam, 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 right in the face, you know? So never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Wow. Serving the Lord. Don't you hate people that have too much fervor? Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. Joyful, wait, in what? In hope and patient in affliction. Faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those that persecute you. And just in case you didn't understand, he says, bless, don't curse. Rejoice with those that rejoice and mourn with those that mourn. Live in harmony with one another. That's a full-time job, isn't it? Do not be, here's Saul, proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. I think that's going to be one of the biggest gifts that God gives out in heaven. Are those people that realized and thought, man, I see that person. I don't care if they're on the other side of the tracks. I don't care what socioeconomic status they're in. I feel God's compelling me to go minister to them, you know, somehow. Just to be kind, to say something, give them something, whatever it may be. Not out of pity, but rather instead, because you see them valuable in God's eyes. So don't be proud, willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Should we read that one more time? Yeah, I think we should. Don't repay anyone. Yeah, but what about that one? No, don't repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So even Paul and the Lord give us a little bit of slack there where they said, some people it's just impossible. But do your best, you know, as far as it depends on you. Let it not be coming from your end. Live at peace with everyone. Don't keep picking their scab, okay? Live at peace with everyone. And do not take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. Whose is it? God's. I will repay, says the Lord. But here's what you do, because I'll take care of this. You then go ahead and keep on feeding your enemy. Keep on giving them something to drink if they're thirsty. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. And then the final thing that I believe sums this all up is don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. Now, that's not the good that Eve saw in the tree, and that's not the good that we talk about that Saul saw with these animals out there. This is the good that is godly. This is doing what God wants us to do. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. That ought to be kind of a motto at our church, don't you think? That would be the way if we all got participating in that. Then Revelation chapter 6, if you will, is another one that I think is really cool to see what God has to say. This one's a peek into the heaven. And I don't know which dispensation or time, doesn't really make any difference. It's still, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it's still the same as when he told John. Verse 9, Revelation 6, 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Why were they slain, you say? Because of the word of God and the testimony that they maintained. So these are martyrs. These are martyrs, people that have been killed because they wouldn't shut up about Jesus and the stand that they took for Christ, okay? So here they are, and they've been killed. They wouldn't shut their testimony up. So they called out in a loud voice, and they said, "How long, Sovereign Lord?" And I'm just thinking, with all that stuff that was going on in heaven and all the noise that there was, it must have been a very loud voice for God to pay attention to and to hear and to include that in this revelation. "How long, Sovereign Lord?" So they're saying, "I'm submitting to you, and I realize that you're the one, it belongs to you, but honestly, we're getting tired of waiting even in heaven." That seems to be the picture here, okay? "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe. They were told to what? Wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I shared Monday night that that's one of the things that's really intriguing to me. You all, we want Jesus to come back. We look at the signs of the time, say, man, it could be today or tomorrow. You know, the world's a terrible place. There's got to be so many Christians killed first. So who's ready to get in line? You know, I mean, isn't that strange? That in God and all the things that he's got going on, that he's got a certain number of people that will be martyred, that he knows ahead of time that will love him and be truly faithful even to death. Not just a nice death where they pass away, but no, death in the face of it, like Stephen with the guys throwing stones at him. And he says, God, don't hold this against him. So he says that. Wait until that's done. But the biggest picture is he didn't say, oh, I changed my mind or I'm going to give them grace. No, he said, not yet. Not yet. Just trust me. Wait. And that's something that as we come across situations, and I haven't faced anything like these families with somebody being murdered in my family, but as we come across these situations, I know some of you probably likely in this church, we've been affected by a drunk driver someplace along the line. It's so vital that we, first of all, remember that and are able to find peace in that and saying, God, I trust you. I'm giving this to you. I can't bear it anymore. But it's also, if we can teach others that same thing of really surrendering to God, he's got more ways of taking care of people than we can ever imagine. And by that, what I'm saying is, I mean, he will absolutely be the fairest and the best judge that there is. But what did he tell us about the judgments we made? He said, what? Just judge others the way you want to be judged. So I have made it in my mind that when I'm thinking straight, I want to judge very graciously. How about you? I really don't want to get down to splitting hairs, that's for sure. If that's the way I'm going to be judged, so it's like, okay, Lord, that's why I pretend I like everybody, even if I don't. But I pretend because, hey, you know, I'm not going to judge you, right? All right, back here to 1 Samuel 15. So I wanted you to see the revenge part, but I also want you to see, and we connect this together here, okay? So Samuel's come back. He's addressed him, and he's told him. He said, just stop it, you know. Tells him where he's come from, and I think that's always important that we go back to remember the day that we accepted Christ and finally realized our sins are going to destroy us. And anyway, he said, verse 19, why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? And this is where he really reflects a lack of brokenness or humility or humbling yourself so the Lord will lift you up. He said, but I did obey. Now, this is the part where I'm saying, I'm tying this into this thing I just touched on, but it's at least where I'm drawn to, not not because I like it or because it makes sense to me. I'm just drawn from a scriptural perspective to this point of about the security of salvation. I don't believe that God will ever leave us. But I believe that people can leave God. So God didn't turn away from Saul. Saul had turned away from God. Now, did God go running after? Nope. And God did say, but you've got that point of no return. I'm done. He didn't annihilate him, but he said, your kingdom will not endure. And I think what's important about this is that we grasp just this thing here that, man, it really has everything to do with when we will repent, when we'll stop and go, I'm lying to myself. You know, they claim the greatest fool of all is the one that fools himself. And we can do that spiritually, can't we? We can get to that point. We don't have to. So Saul turns around and says in verse 20, but I did obey. Saying, you're lying. God's wrong. I did obey. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. Wait a minute. You just said I completely destroyed, but I didn't destroy him. The soldiers, once again, took the sheep and the cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. And that's when then Samuel gives us this great insight. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? No. Obedience is far better than sacrifice. Because he kept saying twice now that the sheep and the cattle we want to devote to the Lord. And I got half a bet that wants to say, I don't even believe that's why they spared him. I think they just said, this will be good eating. I just don't hear the guys in the midst of battle going, oh, let's do sacrifices to God. If they were going to, why didn't they out there? But they brought him back. Saul's covering for himself and for them. So he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. To heed, which means what? Stop. Man, is it hard to stop sometimes, isn't it? Any of you ever had an employee that you're confronting about something and they just keep digging deeper and deeper? Ever had a child that kept digging deeper and deeper? Any of us ever been that person that was digging deeper and deeper? We just, to heed, sometimes just stop. Stop. And that's what gets us into trouble and oftentimes gets us into sin, is we don't stop. We run headlong into it. There's something about these quests that we can get, these desires that we have that can begin to stir. And whether it's wanting to be liked or whether it's liking something that is destructive to us, it's just so easy to be driven by these things. Man, I mean, that's what is so beautiful about what Christ did for us, and then on top of what he did in paying for the sins, but the Holy Spirit to help us and to guide us, is because we have this nature that's driven. We have desires. We have a variety of things. The flesh, the mind, wanting to be popular, all these things are driven in us unless we keep coming back and humbling ourselves before the Lord so he can lift us up. And that's what to me is so vital about this story is, it's just amazing to me how instead of even swimming against the water, like somebody was talking about just being up at Niagara Falls here recently, instead of swimming away from the falls, they're swimming toward it. And there is a point of no return, they claim up there. Used to be a sign that was put up that says, nope, when you get here, I don't care how many horsepower your motor's got, you will not be able to boat out of this. You know? And that's what this is important about, is that we do stop, we heed, that we obey, and that we just let God be God and trust that, man, the reason I turned to you, Lord, is because I'd screwed up my life. Isn't that amazing how much of a genius we can become? I screwed up, but now if I got a fresh start, now I can do it right. That's okay. Go help somebody that needs you. No, we still need him, don't we? But I mean, that's what we tend to do. And then he goes on, rebellion is like the sin of divination, as we've talked about several times, like witchcraft, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you as king. What did he reject? The word of God. What do we oftentimes tell people the Bible is? Do we ever reject it? We can neglect it, that's for sure, right? And we reject it when we read it, if we read it, number one. But two, when we read it, we don't read it into ourselves and we don't ask God what he's speaking to us, or we aren't ready that day to go ahead and go that far with being holy, or we're really not wanting God to tell us what to do because we're already on a good course. It's just weird, isn't it? But it's so easy to do. And so as I read this story, it's not with great joy, it's with sorrow. I feel sorry for Saul. But it's also with fear, because I'm willing to say that could be me. I never want to get presumptuous about, oh, I'll never do that. And I think that what's vital is to cling to Christ because, Lord, one, stop me before I go that far, but two, if we adore Christ and we enjoy Christ, we won't have time to look around. But if all of our eyes is focused on what the world's got and we love doing that and can't wait to go do that and whatever else like that, we'll fit God in where we have time. And so it really does come down to priorities. And it comes down to believing God and what he says about his word. And Jesus, I mean, man, he taught, didn't he? About the idea of it's not enough to hear the word, but to also what? Obey it. Jesus said several times there, the last night on earth, he said, if you love me, you'll obey. And what keeps us from doing that? Other priorities, other things that we love more. And Lord willing, that'll be next week. So if you want to bone up on it and you want to think ahead, what are some of the devoted things? What's God say about the devoted things? And have we ever devoted anything to God? It's important, if we've devoted it, that we go back and check ourselves to see, is it still devoted? Or have we bumped it down a few on the level of important things? It goes along with the Old Testament, and if you make a vow to God, don't make it hastily. I think it goes so far as to say, cursed is the man that vows something to God and then doesn't do it or takes it back. And so it really is, and that's my fear of sloppy grace, or I call it greasy grace. My fear is that we have gone so grace-oriented because it allows us then to cover up our sin or to justify our sin. And believe me, I'm not saying I don't need grace. No, I still need grace. But I sincerely don't want to forsake it. So tonight, I hope we can look at this. I hope that, you know, and I'm not saying that every one of you needed this lesson tonight. I'm just saying it's a good one to bank in the back of our mind, isn't it? Maybe things are going swimmingly for you right now. I always thought that was a weird thing, swimmingly. I guess I was never a good swimmer, so it didn't ring the bell with me. But, you know, it's supposed to mean it's going very well, smooth. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, I applaud and I praise God for those of you whose lives are just right on spot on, right on track, and that, you know, you enjoy reading the Bible. You enjoy asking God, what do you want me to do? What do you design me for, God, that you wake up in the morning and want to know what his plan is? And God, I'm going to go ahead and go to work and do my normal thing unless you tell me different. But please, you know what it takes for me to understand your language. So get in my head, get really deep in my ear, or put the sign up and said, halt, you know, heed, and I'll come to a screeching halt. So I appreciate those of you, and I'm not saying that you all need this. I'm saying that we all need to remember this, and we all need to probably not only apply it to our lives, but to be willing to share it with a friend. Because I find that's even more difficult than stopping myself when I'm going headlong into destruction, right? It's when you see a friend doing it, and you're going down a bad course. But we don't want to judge. But that's what God's given us these stories, so people can judge for themselves. So my encouragement to you is that we bank on this. We take it to heart. We stop and think the next time we want to erect a monument in our own honor. It might just be a Facebook post, but right? And then I don't know what the deal is. Everybody's sticking their tongue out these days, but knock yourself out, you know. But I just don't get how that makes your picture look so much better. And anyway, I think it's a great time that we pray and get ready to commune with the Lord, okay? God, it's not to get ready and commune with you. You've been trying to commune with us. And I'm thankful that, Lord, there are things that you prompt from my mouth to speak, but I'm equally thankful that your Spirit oftentimes says many more things than what my mouth ever will. And your word sometimes, God, is just good to read it in black and white. And I give you thanks, Lord, that you do care and that you're not the taskmaster that's up there trying to whip us into shape. You're the loving God that just wants your love to compel us, your kindness to lead us to repentance, Lord. Not fear of wrath, but rather instead just blown away with Jesus, your blood, your death, your life given on the cross. And as I often say, even before that, it started way before that, when you surrendered in the garden. And Lord, tonight as we recall and we remember, might we remember that you, the suffering Savior, are the one that has told us these things that we should do, that it is to our benefit to forgive others and to trust that you've got vengeance if it even needs to be, that we have the power and the ability to pray not only that we forgive our enemies, but that they seek your forgiveness. God and Father, that you have given us abilities that are easy to take and to use for our earthly profit and to get along with people instead of making them heavenly investments and putting that into people. Father, I just pray that as our church, thank you for the revival that's happening. May I not get in the way and stop it, Lord, in my own life or the life of this church. May we each pray tonight, Lord, for revival for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters. Revival from the standpoint of, Lord, wherever we've grown lukewarm, that we would heat up again. You would set us on fire in a good way. That we would, Lord, begin to pray for zeal. Not just the zest of life, but zeal for you, Lord, in your kingdom. Zeal to do and use the giftedness that the Holy Spirit's brought to us. Or to at least seek, Lord, both your word, but also your Spirit from the standpoint of, God, is there something missing in my life? Father, may we just be enthralled with you. May we be in awe of you, but may we also be obedient to you. And I give you thanks tonight for these that would share this with me, because I never would have seen this on my own. Bless them, and Lord, may we be a blessing to the people that we all know. And God, thank you again for those that listen online that from miles away. And I truly do seek, God, that they feel your presence right now like never before. In Jesus' name, amen.